All right, friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. 1 Timothy is the book you'll be turning to, 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we've been these past few weeks and, in fact, months. So we have been mining this third chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking in this passage as chapter 3 opens at the qualifications of overseers, of leaders, of elders. And we continue through that mini study today. Pick it back up. And we've seen the need for such qualified leaders in Ephesus. Of course, remember what we learned in those first two chapters, the false teaching, the lack of order, confusion, leaderless. And although that was quite some time ago, back then, there, we all understand that the climate is no different today. As long as there is the church, and listen, Christ promised that this church would never fail. As long as there is the church then, we will need qualified leaders. We will need men of calling. We will need men of character. And what did we look at last week? We will need men that are above reproach. We looked at that, the idea that it is not about what the man has done that qualifies him. It's about who the man is. And this first one, this overarching one, we saw in our text, God says to lead his church on earth, the man must be above reproach. And the idea in that term, remember, is that no charge can be held against the man. The man is blameless. His life is an open book, and there is nothing there he can be held account to that would defame the name of God in all things. And mark it, in his behavior, he is accountable. In his time, where he is, what he's doing with his time, he's accountable to God with what he's done. His resources, gifting, ability, the list goes on. He's accountable to God. He's an open book before God and before the church that God has called him to. That was the overarching qualification, distilled, of course, into the next few characteristics, and we looked at a few of them last week. Number one, that men, then, if they're above reproach, what does that look like? That they are one-woman men. One-woman men. The first and most important characteristic of what it means to be above reproach. And remember, we began by saying, what is it not? What is a one-woman man not? It's not about marital status. It's not at all. And remember, we said, well, how do we know that? Well, we look at verse 4. What does verse 4 tell us in chapter 3? If we followed the marital logic, then the man of God leading his church must not only be married, but he must have a child, and not just a child, he must have more than one child. No, that can't be it, because that would automatically disqualify Paul and Timothy from service. No, friends, this qualification was not about a checkbox status. This is not like you're filling out the census. You're this tall, you have this status. God's not into that. Man looks on those things. God doesn't look on those things. No, this qualification, like the others in this passage, is about the man's character. Is he a one-woman man? What does that mean? Is he completely devoted not only to his bride, his earthly bride, but for any man, single or not, no matter age and stage, is he devoted to the bride of Christ? Is he devoted to the church? And is he pure with eyes, mind, and heart? And this is where, remember, we looked at this last week, this is where men are failing. This is where men are dropping, immoral, impure, and simply out of control. And that leads to the next set of qualifications we looked at. We looked at them in a trio, remember that? Men that are sober-minded, men that are self-controlled, and men that are respectable. We looked at that last week. The fact that they overlap, each with a connecting idea, but each one distinct. First, sober-minded carries the idea of a clear mind. And mark it, and we'll look at this later, an unmixed mind. We're going to come back to this one because it connects to one of the ones we're looking at this morning. But very much in there, a physical dimension to having a mind that's not mixed, clear and focused. Two, self-controlled. Looks at, is this man a man of restraint? a man of restraint, or is he simply a man that can't control himself, can't control his anger, can't control his food, can't control his lust, can't control his goods? No restraint. Our age so marked by a lack of restraint, is it not? We know nothing of moderation these days. God's man is not that way. Thirdly, respectable. Similar to the ladies, look in chapter 2, verse 9, when we work through that passage. Remember, the ladies were called to respectable apparel. That word respectable, in good order, where we get the word cosmetic from, the idea that it's put together, it's in order, it's presentable, and not in a worldly sense, remark it, in God's sense. Not in disorder and chaos as was happening with many of the ladies in the first century, and we looked at all of that. But the same idea here for the man: is his behavior respectable? Is he in order? There's no place for a disordered leader. Is he a disciplined man of God? Because the calling is to lead God's church. Now, as high as those standards are for elders and church leaders, we also noted something else about them. Do you remember? That they are, in fact, common. And they're common for all of us. It would be a crazy thing for God just to call some to one thing and others to another. Far from having two tracks, you know, the standard for leaders, here's their standard, and here's your standard, everybody else. No, that's not the way God works. No, far from that, we merely have a highlight here. Yes, a strict call, an adherence by the man that has been called to lead, for sure. Let's not miss that through this passage. But call to a standard. Why? Just because? No, as a model, as an example to the church, he's been called to lead. And we've all had those bosses, those people of authority, that give nothing to lead with, right? We look at them and we say, how can I follow that example? We've all been there, have we not? Well, how much more true is it in God's church? God's leaders must be, they are called to it in this text, to be men of example, because we are called to that same standard. And we looked at this through the whole New Testament, if you remember, just a few. Philippians 2:15 calls all of us, not just leaders, to be blameless. As lights in a crooked world, we are to be blameless. Why? Because people like you are watching your leaders, people are watching you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, God's will for each one of us. Mark it, friends. God's will for you. You say, what is God's will for my life? Is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for you, not just us, as leaders, for you as well. And Titus 2 says, over and over and over again, breaking it down by age and stage, Titus has this covered. Older women, young women, older men, young men are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and in all respects to be models of good works with integrity and dignity. You see that these characteristics, indeed the hallmark of God's church leader, but we're called to it. Each one of us are called to these characteristics. It is the standard. And it continues to be the standard that we're looking at as we examine these characteristics. Last week, we opened with these five. Remember, the moral characteristics, the internal characteristics, and we're going to look at more today. We're going to look at six more today. And they encompass the qualifications that involve something else. Qualifications, firstly, that look at the characteristics of the man with other people. Characteristics of the man with other people. Secondly, we're going to look at the characteristics of the man with things. Stuff, goods, whatever we want to call it. Two things that all of us must deal with, people and things. How does the man interact with those things? Well, the text takes us there. And let's pick it up where we left off, verse 2. Look at it with me in verse 2, chapter 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Brings us to our first point. As we say, characteristics with others, see very clearly in that text at the end. pick it back up where we left off. Hospitable, that's where we ended. We looked at respectable to end last week. We're picking it up at hospitable. Hospitable, look at that word. Next characteristic summed up in one word, one English word, hospitable. Lots of images come to your mind when you think of hospitality. One word that's actually another compound word in the original language. We've looked at a few of those, have we not? Greek and Paul, what they're doing is putting words together to give more definition, more refinement of what they're talking about. And this word literally reads, love of strangers. That's what hospitality means in the original language, love of strangers. Taking in those that need a home. And this idea was not only common to the first century Christian, but it actually was vital. It was vital to Christianity in the ancient world. Back then in the first century, inns were notoriously evil places. If you were looking to fulfill the Great Commission, you would be sent out, right? Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and you would go. But far from having a Holiday Inn or something like that, it was a very unfriendly place. And the inns, the taverns, those seedy places were evil. You almost assuredly were going to get robbed. Not a safe place for anyone, let alone God's messenger. And as the Christians traveled from town to town, the inns gave no refuge, no safety. However, there was a place of safety. There was a safe haven. And that would be the domain, the dwelling of another saint in another place. Talk about a safe haven. We feel it at times, right? When you walk into the home of another believer. Then it was even more. It was safety. It was needed, and it was vital to the spread of the gospel. This idea, in a sense, in the first century, was a radical characteristic of Christianity, so different to the world back then. And think about it, even we have this now, but imagine it back then. What do you mean you're opening up your home to strangers? You've never met them. Just because Bob said they're okay, you're going to let them in your home? Well, absolutely, because Bob is a regenerated, born-again child of God, just like me. And his home is mine. Radical stuff, radical Christianity. That's exactly what this word is saying to do. You open up your home. Open up your home to brothers and sisters that need it. In a sense, it defied logic, and it continues to, in one sense. But that's exactly what Christianity is about, is it not? Defying worldly conventions. Church leaders, with that, then, are called to be leading in this. And here in the text, it says the men of God must be opening up their heart and their home to those in need. And this idea is no stranger in itself to the New Testament. And again, it's for all of us, loved ones, hear it. Romans 12, 13, coming after those 11 chapters, remember, the book of Romans opens with that unpacking of the gospel and what it's one of the implications. When you get to chapter 12, it lays out, some of your subheadings may say, the marks of a true Christian. Well, what's one of them embedded right there, Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And begs the question, loved ones, fellow brothers and sisters, are you sensitive to the needs of the saints? Are you? Do you show hospitality? Do you open up your heart to those in need? The Bible repeatedly calls us to this standard. Now, a couple of things on this when we think of hospitality. First of all, and this Christian hospitality, I should say. First of all, this is very, very different, and we need to mark this. Very different to showing compassion or mercy to an unbeliever. Very different. There are a number of other New Testament examples where we're called to show mercy on those that do not know the Lord. I think of one example, the Good Samaritan is one that comes to mind. That is very different. That's not hospitality. That's actually compassion and mercy. And we are absolutely called to that, to this world. Let's be clear. And sometimes that may mean they come in the home and all of those different things. But that's not what's going on in this word. But that is still a great Christian virtue. We are called to interact with love and hospitality in that sense to those outside the church. Let's be clear on that. And there are many other texts in this Bible about that, but that's not what's in view. Second, We are in the 21st century, and Christian hospitality, as you hear the context of this letter, is very different today, is it not? Very different. If for no other reason, most Christians live in their own home. And often, far from fleeing the hotel, we book hotel rooms. We go there, why? Because we love them. It excites us. I'm going on a trip. You don't think about all the fleas you got to battle with. You don't think about your life is in danger, but it's true. But do you not see, and this is where it's helpful to understand what's going on, what is Christian hospitality? You know, I wonder sometimes, those first century folks, what do you mean you booked three night stay at the inn? Very different to today. Friends, although the landscape is different, listen to me, the needs are exactly the same. Christian brothers and sisters seeking refuge in a hostile world. Just inviting others to share a meal over godly conversation after a full day of ungodliness. That's hospitality. How about simply opening your home to that new family you just met that desires to worship your God, their God? That's hospitality. Or the desire to truly meet the needs of the saints. I was blown away this week and have been getting both of their permission, our beloved Wudas and Paul, going back and forth to outdo each other in hospitality. Wudas want stuff done at their home. Paul wants to do it. They're like, no, we're not letting you in until we feed you. And it goes back and forth all week long. I just love it. This is the currency of Christ. Getting these updates. Have you been there? Have you done the work yet? No, until we feed you and we can let you in and give you refuge. I just love it. That's hospitality. There is a need. There is a desire. There is a meeting. And there is Christ. It's the currency of our Savior. That's hospitality, friends. And the need for that has not lessened because our inns have become cleaner. No, friends. In fact, I would submit to you the sterile, impersonal, modern hotel room, the continued isolation of each of us from one another, the loneliness we can all feel at all times has only made Christian hospitality all the more important. It's the grand delusion of comfort, isn't it? The excitement of going there, being in isolation, and your heart's crying out for other people, is it not true? You just love the comfort. You want to be by yourself. And deep down in your soul, you want someone else. Again, I say, don't buy the lie that being in that hotel room, I don't care how much they've washed those sheets, is nothing compared to the dirty cutlery of your friend. Nothing. Nothing. That's just one characteristic with others. And now another. Look at the end of verse 2. Able to teach. Able to teach. I just love this. It captures it perfectly. Love the word of God. So clear. Literally, the ability to teach. The elder must possess this ability. And for many of us, we have no issue here. We would look at this qualification and say, yes. Yes, of course, that's what a leader must be able to do, teach, indeed. And it must be noted that this qualification is where we get the sense, the first sense of the work of the elder, the work of the overseer. Do you see that? You're getting now a sense of its character. Now we're starting to talk about what does this man do? Much to say here and in the New Testament about this. Yet here we face a qualification that suggests a function we just expect, right? No one quibbles with this one. Absolutely, they need to teach. In fact, this key function of elders is made clear in Acts 6. Acts 6, just four chapters after the birth of the church, it's growing. The needs are growing. And basically, they step up and say, okay, we need help. We need help. We're trying to preach and teach the word of God, but there's needs. And they get six men. One of them, you know, Stephen, who gets stoned in the next chapter. Philip, the evangelist, meets the eunuch. They call these men to serve deacons. First deacons, if you will. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. And why do they do that? Why? Acts 6:4 says, we will devote ourselves. These are the elders. The leader says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We need teachers. We need people that will teach the word of God. And we're going to talk about the two offices, elder and deacon. Deacons freeing up elders to do what the Bible in all these places are calling them to do, to teach. Fair enough, and in one sense, we don't need to prolong that because it can be obvious, but a couple of comments are needed when we hit something like this. First, what must he be able to teach? Well, this is not as obvious as you might think. You say, well, that Come on, that's just so obvious. I trust for many of you, your reflex automatically is the Bible, the Word of God. And of course, in Titus 2:1 would confirm that for you. It says, but as for you, teach what accords with, what is it? Sound doctrine. However, what was crystal clear to Paul and Timothy in this New Testament is not so clear today, is it? Churches, far from looking for teachers and preachers of God's Word, what are they looking for? They're looking for storytellers. They're looking for CEOs. They're looking for managers. They're looking for people that can take the things of the world and apply them to the church, not take the things of the church and apply them to the world. That's what they want. But that's not what God wants. No, the church's elder must be able to teach the Word of God. One book, God might say. I gave you one book to master. That's it. I don't care what's on the bestseller list. I've given you one revelation in one book. Master it. Two, the text says clearly, look at it, able to teach. Now, this is one I know that people have all kinds of ideas about this, but it does not say gifted to teach. And it doesn't even say they must teach. It simply, note this, commenting on aptitude. Do you see that? The man must be, look at it, it says it so clearly, able to teach. Able to teach. And you say, okay, well, wait a minute, that's, I see that, but isn't that really drilling down? But listen, many of us have worked in environments. Think about this for a moment. Think about your work environments, and let's just take one where a computer is required. You had that, and you see it on a resume or whatever, you're going for a job, and you got to use a computer. Does it mean because you work, you need to do this job that gives you this wage? Do you need to be gifted on the computer? Do you need to be a technician? Do you need to be a master? And listen, do you need to love it and want to do it all the time? No, but you must be able at one point to do what? You must be able to use that computer. Now, sure, the guy beside you or the woman over here, I mean, they're just all over it. They're creating these spreadsheets and doing these things. But at the very base level, for you to be that employee, you need to be able to use the computer. Same here. The elder, at the very least, must be able to teach aptly. And certainly in market, we don't want to get too carried away. In this word, certainly with a degree of skill. And don't miss that. So we're not saying just, yeah, I'll teach this. With a degree of skill, must be able to teach. And for the church leader, this is non-negotiable. But that ability has many manifestations. We've seen it here. And the church just loves so many of you going up to our elders. And it's not just on a Sunday morning from the pulpit, in a small group, at a function. What does this mean? Help me understand this. And teaching's going on all the time. The elder must be able to take that person through and teach them. That's all it means. That's all it means. But it is vital. Vital to understand. Thirdly, the elder is not the only one that must be able to teach. Not the only one. You say, well, wait a minute, I have these are qualifications for elders. Where are you going now? You're just eroding it. No. Certainly, they are the ones called to it. And mark it, elders, especially those that are called to teach and preach, absolutely. It's a base requirement for church leadership. But you say, well, what about the rest of us? Are we just to leave the teaching to the elders? Absolutely not. Let's consider another example. Let's go back to the work realm. Let's get into that office space again. You've been there, right? And the new employees, you got these people, you're in your cubicles, and the new person comes up, and they've kind of had their training, and they're trying to get ready and get on and get into this thing, develop some traction. They come up to you, and they say, you know what? What about this file? It's in this. And, nope, don't talk to me. I'm not a trainer. I'm not going to talk to you. You got to go and talk to the boss. We don't do that, right? We don't do that in the workplace. And we certainly don't do it in church. Someone comes to you, loved ones, what do? Well, you do the best you can. You say, well, this is how I look at this text. And we can... Now, listen, certainly there are moments where you need to go to the elders. There's some tough texts and tough things, and sometimes we need to look at it, and we need help. But at the base level, we're all called to be able to teach. Do you see that? We don't live in silos like that, where it's like, they just do this, they... No. And again, I say to you, if it's true in the world, how much more for us? No, you help. You help. You teach. You teach. Elders teach, of course, and it's a key aspect of the role of leadership. It's what elders are called to do. But we are called to at least an ability, all of us in some way. You say, well, I need a text for that. 1 Peter 3:15 to all. Many of you know it well. This text given to all believers says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Like someone asking you, what's the deal with this Christianity anyway? What's the deal with this thing that you say you do? You just joined this church. What's the deal? You say, well, I can't tell you about that. You have to talk to my elders. No, but in one sense, friends, listen, I say that because we are all called. Do you see that? To make a defense. What is this thing that you have sold your life out for? It's nothing more than a cult if we did those things. No, you know it. You live it. You feel it. You teach it. As appropriate, you teach it. Again, I understand there are moments where you need to talk to elders, and I don't want to undercut the responsibility that the men, the elders of this church, that we have to teach and to know this so we can get into all these different texts. That's not what I'm saying. You understand. But if it's true that we're all called to teach in one sense, that the Bible is calling us to always be ready, then it begs the question, are you ready to teach? Are you ready to make a defense? One of the common things of Christians, you see this particularly as Christians are just saved, is, well, so-and-so came up to me and asked me this question, and I didn't know the answer, and loved ones, listen, please don't mishear me. That's okay, and we will have that. But if that's an ongoing pattern, if those questions don't drive you to the Word, to understand, to get into the text and to understand, then that might be a problem, right? We don't want it to always be that way. We are all called to know this, to love it. And this is the primary source. It's the only source. Indeed, as a primary function, elders are called to teach this and know it. Absolutely. But it's true for all of us. All right, one more characteristic with others. Turn now to verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 as we turn the corner there. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Let's leave not a drunkard for a moment. I'm just going to switch those around for a second, but we will come back to it, spend a lot of time there. Let's look at the middle of the verse. Look at it. Not violent, but gentle. That word violent says it all. In fact, you probably have an image in your mind when you hear violent. It sounds physical, and that's because it is. This word is very much a physical word. The man who is violent, he's aggressive, maybe with his words. He's intimidating. He's that presence, right? You guys know intimidating people. That's not the stuff of eldership. A man who's intimidating and just lording over someone, that's not what a leader is. Literally, the idea here is the man who is a bully. A bully. A man who just knows what he wants, gets it, gives people a look. No one should ever be afraid to talk to God's man. No one should ever go to God's man and be on tender hooks and wondering what he will do. Certainly not the elder of God's church. Instead, he should be the opposite, and that's what we see. I love it. Right there, look at the next expression, but gentle. So not violent, but gentle. Another great visual word. Again, lots of images come to your mind when you think of gentle. But hear it again. So unlike a leader-like word today. You don't find that in powerful leader books on the shelves, do you? Be gentle. No, be cutthroat, be aggressive, bowl them over. Not God's leader. He is to be gentle. Literally, you know what that word means? Literally to be tender, to be calm. I mean, men, we just want to run from that, don't we sometimes? Oh no, I'm macho. Tender, calm, gentle. This is directly how the man interacts with others. Is he intimidating or is he inviting? God calls elders to be gentle with the flock. Why? Because we're all sheep. And you only have to study sheep behavior for 2 seconds to know that their shepherd better be gentle. Or what? He will hurt the sheep. He will hurt the sheep. He needs to be gentle. God calls elders to be that, not violent with each other. And look what's next, not quarrelsome. Lots of overlap here. Same idea that the man is not aggressive, not insistent. And this word quarrelsome is an ongoing characteristic word. It describes someone who's just a quarreler. That person, do you know them? They just want to quarrel to quarrel. Not saying I've ever met anyone like that. Just want to quarrel, right? It's all so clear. The sun is in the sky. Well, is it? Is it really? Yeah, but it's burning your head. Is it? What is the sun, really? Over anything. And you know what? In this word, you know what it is? It's over things that are meaningless. I just couldn't believe that this week. This word, the quarreler that just wants to quarrel, not only just to quarrel, but about things that just mean nothing. And why? Because it's characteristic of who they are. They just want to quarrel. Yet God's leader is called to the opposite. Theologians have summed up this characteristic embedded now in these, this whole idea combined in these words into one idea. They call it sweet reasonableness. Love that expression. Literally, the man is yielding. He relents. He backs off. Now, mark it. He's not a doormat. But he's got that disposition, right? You know it well. It's like, fair enough. Man, it just takes that step back. For what? The greater good. I just love that. This is the opposite of strict, letter of the law, quarreling, all of that, exacting. This is the stuff in our courts. They have a term for this called clemency. Leniency. That's like, okay, I could enforce the full letter of the law on you, but I won't. I'm going to show you something different. This is the one that doesn't insist on his own rights. And mark that. That will be something we're going to come back to. The man of God not insisting on his own rights. Doesn't stubbornly dig in to get his own way. He's not harsh. He's not contentious. Instead, what is he? He's gentle. And he's a peace seeker. Even more, this idea in it has the one who seeks unity and whenever possible. That last part is key, whenever possible. Whenever possible. He never compromises on the truth, he stands on that. But in every other way, wherever possible, he seeks peace. That's the man of God. That's the stuff of leadership. The leaders we all look up to, they get this, do they not? They understand that. There's a greater good at play. However, once again, it's not just about elders. It's not just about leaders. This qualification is our standard, friends. In fact, it is the Christ-like standard for how you interact with other people. That's what it is. This is how the Christian interacts with other people. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Don't you love that? If possible. The recognition that sometimes, just sometimes, you can't. A quarrelsome person will only give so much. But you don't be the reason why there's quarrel in that relationship. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I just love that. It's not always possible, is it? It's not always possible to live with peace with all people. Again, sometimes you're just dealing with a quarrelsome person, an aggressive person. But we need to bring grace, gentleness, and peace. Titus 3:2, again, looking at all of us, says, avoid quarreling. Avoid it. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Don't you love that? Imagine if we all did it, showed perfect courtesy. And I mean more than just making sure the doors are opened, right? More than just making sure you say your pleases and thank yous. In that is just what the whole demeanor of the person is courteous. And one of those is not being quarrelsome. And that's the standard for you and I, and it is absolutely the standard for church leadership. Hospitable, able to teach, not violent, not quarrelsome, but gentle and peaceable. Elders, at the very least, must be this. It's a dimension of above reproach. It's non-negotiable. And again, we must keep reminding ourselves that it's not just the standard that's held over the elders. No, it's held over them. They're held to that so that you can follow that. That's God's way. Again, these are tough characteristics, but they're God's. And he gives them all we need, gives us all we need to follow them. Okay, two more characteristics in our final point. Characteristics not only with others, but the second point, characteristics with things. Look at verse 3 again with me. And again, we come back to this, not a drunkard. Not a drunkard. As promised, this is one that's been woven through. In fact, it's been in this text more than you think. You think, oh no, here we go, alcohol. So much more than alcohol. Now, before we look at this, we need to take a step back for a moment and look at one of the qualifications from last week. Flip back to verse 2. You see that word there, sober-minded? You see that in verse 2? Remember, we talked about the physical dimension and the mental dimension to this word. We talked about that last week. We talked all about the greater principle of being sober-minded and what that means. The sober-minded man, the clear-minded man, is focused, right? Single-mindedly focused. That's what a sober-minded man is in the principle. But there was a very physical dimension to not only that idea, but in that word. We talked about the fact that sober-minded, it literally means unmixed with wine or wineless. That's what the actual word means. And that's grounded in a physical reality in Ephesus. Remember, lots of reckless living, an abundant lack of restraint in dress, in sexuality, and in drink. And here, with not a drunkard, the real force of this qualification comes to bear. Now, I'd submit to you, friends, when I say the word drunkard, when you read the word drunkard in the Word of God, when you come across it, you have an immediate image that comes to your mind, right? Think about it. It's going through your mind right now of what a drunkard is. And in one sense, I want to say to you, it would be applicable, right? One that is physically in a state of drunkenness, maybe in a stupor, can't control their senses. That's all true. That's all true. But I want you to think for a moment. And really, we need to just stop. If we want to grasp this right, let's just stop. That person, that image, do you need the Bible to tell you that that disqualifies the person? No, you don't, right? You would never say that that person, that drunkard, would be a leader of God's church. So we ask the question when we come across this, is this what the Bible is saying? That basically someone who gets drunk is not qualified for church leadership. Well, I would trust that such an expression, such a thought, hardly needs to be said because it's obvious, right? And you would all say that. You wouldn't want drunken leadership. Even more, we know the Bible repeats this over and over. And again, for the sake of this point, we need to go there. This is for all Christians, not just leaders. Listen to this. We're not talking about leaders right now, but for all of us. Galatians 5:21 says, drunkenness is a work of the flesh. In fact, you know what it says after that? Such ones won't inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine. Why? For this is debauchery. We've looked at that word debauchery, what it means. 1 Peter 4:3 says, getting drunk is to live like the ungodly, to live like the unbeliever, to live like the pagan. Friends, drunkenness is always a sin. There's no arguing that. It's always a sin. It's clear in the Bible, and it's always in the Bible associated with things that are evil. Very, very clear. We've talked about that at times when we go through one of those vice lists. Now listen, certainly getting drunk is in view here. We don't want to dismiss that. That's absolutely part of it. But we know at a base level, because of the rest of the Bible, because of the obviousness of it, we know it must be more. And here's the amazing thing. In that word, in that expression, we're going to look at this now, we are given that. First, I want you to know what it doesn't say. Look at it again. It doesn't say not getting drunk. No, it says not a drunkard, right? You might say, well, what's the difference? One refers to an act of getting drunk, and the other refers to the person, the drunkard. Do you see that? Very different. One's the person, one's the act. One is momentary, he got drunk. The other is ongoing, he is a drunk. So whatever is being referred to here is bigger than just random acts of drinking too much. It's something bigger. Second, that word drunken here in 1 Timothy is not the same word. You know all those references we just went through? Do you know that it's a different word? In fact, that word, not a drunkard, appears two times in the New Testament. And guess where the other place is? Titus 1. And who is talked about in Titus 1? Leaders, elders. There's something very different going on for the leader here. Very, very different. Very rare word to talk about a specific person in a specific office. In fact, turn there to look at it. Again, I never want you to just take what I'm saying. We need to look at it. Titus 1, two books over. Titus 1, first chapter. Again, we're kind of moving in and out of this parallel passage, right? Timothy is in Ephesus establishing leadership in Ephesus. Titus is in Crete establishing leadership in Crete. Works through, we looked at verse 5 last week, and he comes down to verse 7. Listen to this. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. We've heard that before. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Looked at similar things in 1 Timothy with that. Or, here it is, a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And we'll see the rest of those unpacked in a moment. But there it is again, a drunkard. Same word, only two places in the New Testament. And here is where I hope for us it's starting to become clearer that there's something else going on in this word. What is a drunkard? Well, we need to look at an example to think this through. I mean, does it mean that we just drink as much as we like, just don't get drunk? Is that what it means? And we've heard this, right? So-and-so, a person, and maybe it's been true of some of us. Yeah, they're not a drunk. They just love the drink. They just love to drink. They're not a drunk. But often behind that, there is much more. Such ones enjoy their drink and holding up, and mark this, holding up a right. A right. Are we free to drink? Absolutely, we're free to drink. Oh, how we can hold on to our rights. But note this, they aren't easily parted with their rights. And they aren't easily parted with their drink. And that becomes key. Even more, can such a one not easily parted with their alcohol, where it is characteristic, is it true that they never get drunk? Never? And while we're on it, when does one become drunk anyway? When is that? Is it five drinks? Is it three drinks? What about him or her? With one drink, they start to feel different. Where's the line for getting drunk? Where is that? If drunk means your mental state is affected in some way, and mark that, that's the definition, then how soon is that? When you start to feel that little warmth or that moment, few sips, then what is that? Yet we can, and loved ones, please stay with me, we can cling to that right, can't we? Yes, that verse in Mark, all food is free and clean, we can cling to that. We can cling to it. Regardless of how soon we feel different, we don't part from it. You know what's amazing about that? You know what that word is, drunken? You know what that is? Paraoinos. And we've looked at para. What's para? Like parachute? Beside. Beside oinos, you know what that is? Wine. You know what the picture is? The man, he's got his casket of wine here, and he won't be parted from. Hand on it. Don't part me from my wine. Paraoinos. That's exactly what is in that word. That kind of man is not God's man. That says, don't part me from my drink. And this qualification says the leader is not to be like that, clinging to that barrel, clinging to that right. I have a right to drink. Don't take that from me. And I trust we see that there's so much more than getting drunk in this word. Now, at this point, I want to emphasize this point because I don't want anyone walking out of here saying that there's a restriction on alcohol. Listen to me, and you've heard me preach on liberty a few times. We are free to drink. I want to be clear because, you know, it's always hard, right, when you get misrepresented and misheard. God freed us from all foods, all drink. Listen, we're free to do that. This is not intended to be a message about drinking habits as such. We are free to do it. I want to be theologically clear. We are free to do it. But what happens when we grip that right or any right tightly? And we hold on to it and make it the thing. And how about in a context like today where alcohol is only a luxury? We don't need alcohol to keep going in life, do we? But what about a context where it was needed? You know, in the ancient Near East in the first century, did you know that they needed alcohol? We have Britas and water purifiers and lots of things that when you drink water, it's fine. In the ancient Near East, the water was polluted, and you know how they purified it? With wine, with alcohol. And that's what they did. Two parts wine, three parts water, making sure that the water is pure so that they wouldn't get sick. That's needed. You need alcohol in that kind of environment. Wine was needed then, but you can imagine if it's needed, it still causes problems, just like food. We need food, but food still causes problems. And what happened? People upped the ratios. In fact, you know what they did? They often skipped the water altogether. Yeah, we can so picture that. Why? Why did they do that? Listen, loved ones, because life was hard. Life was hard. Isn't life hard still today? And can't you see some of the motivation behind clinging to the drink? I understand how that works. Anything, anything just to get your mind off what just fell apart. Alcohol does that. Alcohol and the powerful effects of alcohol have a way of making you forget how hard life is. Hard in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago and absolutely hard today. It dulls your senses, it makes you feel good, it impairs. Well, you say, yes, yes, but when you drink too much, it does. But I mean, a leader, an elder, having one glass here and there, it's hardly anything like that. I get that. I understand what you're saying. And again, we are free. Can I be clear again? We are free. We're free to do that. Free to drink. And I trust you know that I recognize that liberty in the Bible. And I'm so thankful for our liberties in Christ. However, we don't need statistics to tell us what even one glass of alcohol can do. And as much as we're free from it, we're not free from the effects of it. And this is where the qualification becomes very important for leaders. Nothing new. Now hear me, and mark these texts if you mark nothing else. Leviticus 10:9, God says to the priestly leaders, the elders of the Israeli community, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you. Number 6:3, the Nazarites. You know what Nazarite means? It literally means to be set apart. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He took that vow. Literally, the set apart ones, what are they to do? We're to separate from wine and strong drink. Why? Because they're set apart. They're different. Because they're called to something more. Not worth of value, an office that requires more. More of their faculties, more of their responsibility, and more of their witness. Proverbs 31:4 says, it's not for kings to drink wine. Goes on to talk about the impairment that wine can bring. God calling elders, earthly leaders, the earthly examples for his people to something more, to be set apart. And why? We see it because of their role. That's why God called the priests and the Nazarites and the kings to something more, because of who they were in their responsibility, in a sense. Again, that word drunkard, it describes one with an intent to be with his drink at all costs. He will not be parted from his drink or his right to drink. The elder, like all of us, is free to drink. But does he cling to that right for him because he's free to? Does the elder say, I am free to drink and I will drink and you can tell me nothing else because I've read my Bible? That same Bible tells you something else about clinging to your rights. And that tells you when you cling to your rights, who are you thinking of? When you cling to your rights, who's in view? You're thinking only of one person. And who is that? You. Anytime, loved ones, and hear me, and I pray the table's been set, anytime you or I cling to our rights, we only have one person in view. And you know who that is? You. We can hang on to our rights all we want. And we would be right to do so. But is it good? Is it godly to cling to our rights? What about others? You say, well, what about me? I have a right to. And so it goes. And we can hang on to that right to drink. And this was brought to bear for me a few years ago and being challenged with this. I mean, listen, loved ones, and I want you to know, especially in my position, I can cling to that right. I can cling to my right to drink, to have a drink, one drink. I can cling to that right. And I suppose if I wanted to, Carrie and I celebrating our anniversary in the privacy of our own home, just her and I, and crack out the vino and just have a glass. I could do that. I'm free to do it, and I can do it. And I suppose we could be enjoying each other. I suppose I could have one, maybe two. It's just us and we're home. I suppose I could do that. I could because it's about us, it's about me, and I want it. I suppose I could. And then the phone rings. One of you got into a horrific car accident and you have a minute to live. Well, she'll drive you. No, she won't. She's been enjoying it too. And somehow I stumble there. I live close to the hospital. I walk there. And there's your elder, there's your pastor, alcohol on his breath, praying over this near-death person. Why? Because I clung to my right, because I can drink. I can have a drink. I can do it. And you face all the consequences of a leader who clung to his rights at all costs. I could do that. But I want you to hear it from me. I won't do that. That's not me. Not because I'm anything, listen, I struggle with rights just like you, but in this one area so vital for church leadership, no. No taste of drink is ever more important than the taste of the body of Christ. Never. It's never. And more so, what we're called to do. What we're called to do. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's very specific, Jason. You got no text for that. You got no example for that. That's just you. This same letter. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. We'll get there in a few weeks or months. I didn't intend that. We'll get there. We'll get there. I promise you, we will get there. 1 Timothy 5, that's a good verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. He's talking to Timothy. He's rounding out the letter. Don't be hasty on calling elders and calling people to lead or take part in the sins of others. So he's like, okay, not only that, Timothy, don't you partake in the sins of others. And then listen to this, keep yourself pure. Now at this point, Timothy would hear that and say, yes, yes, absolutely. Absolutely, keep myself pure. And you know one of the ways that Timothy would say that, and I'll show it to you in a minute, would say, well, I'm not going to drink because I'm a leader and I'm not going to do it. Look at verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Almost every commentator, every theologian, regardless of their position on the thing of alcohol, would agree Timothy is practicing abstinence here in Ephesus. Do you know why? He's practicing abstinence because this culture, and we've talked about it at length, have we not, was grossly out of control. And in Timothy's congregation as a leader, as an elder, Timothy here is being exhorted and called to listen, mix back in a little bit of wine, because you know what you're doing when you're drinking only water, with that dirty water? You're giving yourself stomach ailments, you're sick. Timothy, the time has come to bring back in a little bit of wine. You say, well, why would Timothy do that? You know why Timothy would do that? I believe, listen, and this part, we don't know, but we can pull biblical principle from. I believe it was for that young Ephesian. Young Ephesian saved that drank so much and knew if Pastor Timothy even had one drink, it gives him what? A license. It's okay. It's okay. What about those young Ephesian men out of control with everything else? Well, Pastor Timothy does it. So can we. So can we. For the sake maybe of that elderly Ephesian laying sick in bed, could turn at any moment, and Timothy needs his faculties 24/7 because he's called to the office. That's the leader of this church in Ephesus, Timothy, living out the principle of 1 Corinthians 8:13. What does it say? If meat makes my brother stumble, hear this, if meat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You know what goes on in that one verse? Your rights are better than not just movies or drink or whatever toy. Your rights are more important than food. Did you see that? Because if that thing, no matter how much I want it, makes you stumble, I don't want it. And if I cling to my right, I make you stumble. Wow, if something makes a brother stumble, Paul would never? Well, that's just one verse. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. This is a principle. It's very difficult for all of us, myself included. Listen, loved ones, I'm with you. Isn't denying your rights one of the hardest things to do? Isn't it the hardest thing? What do you mean I can't do that? What do you mean I shouldn't do that? But I can and I'm free. Paul, the same Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all, mark it, I am free from all, theologically free to drink, to do the right. Though I am free, I have made myself a servant to all. Loved ones, not a license to do more because you can. So much of the church today is that, do more because you're free to. No, the Bible says do less because they need you. We just cling to ourselves as we go over the falls. And we do this principle all the time. I remember the first time this principle was introduced to me with my wife. We had our first child. And at the time, again, there's always something, right? When you're pregnant, you shouldn't have. Well, at the time, the flavor of the month was coffee. Now, those of you that know Carrie, Carrie loves coffee. And somehow she swindled me into liking coffee too. But she loves coffee. And I couldn't believe, at that time as a younger Christian, watching this woman deny herself the right to drink coffee because of that unborn life beating inside of her. Whether right or wrong, you understand, the point's not about whether or not pregnant women can drink coffee. They probably can. But you understand what I'm saying? At the time, with medical advice, with all this stuff, that's what it is. And I watched her. Listen, was it easy? Oh, yeah, no problem. I'll just stop drinking coffee. No. And coffee's a good one, is it not? Because we love coffee. She has a right to drink coffee. Are you telling me you're going to begrudge my wife a cup of coffee? Well, she would say yes for the sake of Atticus beating inside of her. How many times as we're raising these boys, I want to watch this movie. I want to do this thing. And I've got two boys, and you know one of the most penetrating lines, parents, have you ever heard it? Well, how come it's good for you and not for me? You deny your rights for the greater. You deny your rights for the sake of the ones that are looking at you. Looking at you, I wonder sometimes how we cling to our rights that we can't, and we watch things we should never be watching. And what do you hear from people? Because I can. Don't tell me I can't watch that show. No, I will never tell you that. But what is God telling your conscience and your soul? How much we cling to a movie or a book or a relationship or a drink, and all we have to stand on is because we can. And those loved ones around us taking in that witness, drinking in that witness, and saying, well, if it's good for you, it's certainly good for me. And mark it, loved ones, you've done your thing. You've had your drink, you've watched your movie, you've played with that toy, but you've also done something more to someone right beside you. Fair enough, and I pray that you understand that point, and I'm sure there'll be questions about that, but just to be clear, this is more than about being drunk. It's about rights. It's about rights. And it's about a standard that church leaders, elders are called to. I mean, again, this is true in the world, is it not? In all kinds of places. Police chiefs, fire marshals, teachers, all called to deny themselves of something for the sake of the ones in their charge. And you know it. You live it. You depend on it. Why would we expect it to be any different in the Word of God? Delicate stuff, I know, but one more. Bear with me. Look at the end of the verse 3. The overseer must not be a lover of money. Almost just speaks for itself, right? Money, I mean, you hardly need to unpack this. It's just so clear in of itself. Yes, you don't want a money lover ruling the roost. Money, the danger of the love of money, speaks for itself. Outlined very clearly at the end of this letter. If you still were in chapter 5, you see it in chapter 6, verse 10. Well, again, we're going to get there. That's where you get that line. You've heard it. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And mark it, the love of money, not money itself. Money is amoral. It has no, I mean, we need it. It's not a sin. But the love of that thing, just like the love of any other right, the love of it above all costs, elevating it above all costs, well, that's evil. Money, also the heart of so much false teachers, false teaching, wanting money, right? So many of us tainted by those televangelists, right? Just begging you, asking you, so much Christian witness damaged by those televangelists because, oh, you just want money. I turn on the TV and all you're asking for is money. I actually didn't even hear the Bible in that one-hour telethon. Just money, money, money. So representative of false teachers, charlatans. The man that loves money, friends, listen, very simply, he's not qualified to lead. If you love money, the man that loves money is not qualified to lead God's church. And the irony is that these type of men that love money, they actually lead much. Again, we've talked about what's going on in the States and that type of man, and this is what they're looking up to. Well, if he can do that and if he can accrue this wealth, then he must be able to lead. That's worldly thinking. But the Bible's very clear, the lover of money cannot lead God's church. And again, it's true for all of us. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. And note this is the antidote. And be content with what you have. Always wanting more, isn't it true? At the root of all discontentment is this, insert line. If I only had, I'm telling you, loved ones, all discontentment. We're going to look at this summer. All discontentment can be traced to that line. Oh God, if I only had this, and then I'll be fine, and then I'll obey, and then I'm yours, and then I'll do it. Just give me this. God has given you exactly what you need, and it's certainly not money or more money. Much more we can say about that. But listen, God's man is not bound to anything other than Jesus Christ. He recognizes that everything he is wrapped up not in a thing or not in another person. It's wrapped up in one man, one God-man, Jesus Christ. That's it. And Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Everything is Christ. That's where the contentment, that's where the love must be, just the God-man, Jesus Christ. Continues to be challenging, doesn't it, when we look at these things? It's not easy, but it is good. That's what God calls, not just of the elder, the church leader, every one of you in this room. If you call Jesus Christ your Lord, you are called to this standard. And even more, deep down, you know you desire it. We want to be like this, don't we? I remember this was the thing in early in my Christian walk. I could say and do all of these things, but deep down, this is what I want. Regardless of where I was at the time, I wanted to live as a 1 Timothy 3 man, as a Titus 1 man. That's what I want, and I certainly want it for my boys now. But it's hard. It's hard, and I have to remind myself that same principle that had me on my knees that day of salvation when I said, God, my life is yours. That same principle for each one of you, brother, sister, that's in Christ today. That same principle at that moment of salvation when you said, I'm yours, is not a one-time transaction. When you woke up today, being a Christian says, God, I'm yours. All of it is yours. Yeah, but what about that celebration? What about that drink? What about that new movie that's coming out? What about that old friend? Yeah, I used to like her a little bit, but what about that? No, you give yourself completely to God every day. You say, God, take my life. Take all of it. But we fight it, don't we? Oh, we fight it because we love rights. And you know, we learn this in Ecclesiastes. We take the good things that God has given us and we make them our gods. We just love them. Don't part me from that. Don't part me from that. Take everything else, just not this. Same thing you see with a little child, right? With a blanket. I used to be one when I was young. I mean, there's an expose. I used to have a little blanket, and it was mine. And back then, even getting into the toddler years, I mean, this is a massive expose. But I mean, I used to have this thing, and don't take that from me. Why? Take everything else almost, but not that. But isn't it in the smallest infant up to the oldest adult? That principle rings true for all time. And we must cry on our knees with Christ in us, take my life, take everything. And for some of us here, some of you here, maybe it hasn't been that first step. And this is even harder. It feels easy, doesn't it? Worldly living in Canada is easy. You can do that. Anyone can do that. Immigrants come here because they can do it. You could just have a life. And loved ones, listen. Live under the illusion that everything is okay. Live under the illusion that it just ends and there's nothing else. But I beg you to consider what this Bible says. And again, as I always say to you, what if you're wrong? What if this is true? And what if you come to the end and it's all been right? And all God wanted was from that moment when you said, no, I'm going to hang on to my life. I'm not going to give it. He just wants you to take his sons. And the price that he paid for those that would bow the knee and say, enough is enough. I repent of my sin. And I give this life, this only life, this wretched life, this undeserving life. I give it to you. Every corner of my universe is yours. I beg you today to think about that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. In the wake and the power of this text, Lord, it overwhelms us. God, how can we? How can we do this thing? How can we live considering others? How can we live to deny ourselves of things that you made us free to? How can we do this? God, we can. And in those moments, Lord, forgive us. We just don't believe it. We don't want to believe it. And we want something else other than you on our throne. God, I beg you to take each one of our hearts today, wherever we are, and God, pry it open to the reality of what you're asking us. As we always say, Father, it's not just because of tradition and not just because of what our forefathers did or not of anything else, but because it's true and we need it and we are dying. And God, I pray that reality would come to bear for all of us today, not just at the moment of salvation, but every day, even as we go out now and go and have lunch and fellowship and enjoy the rest of our day and make choices and decisions, God, that you would take our life in every decision so that you would be glorified, that people would look at us and say they're different and I want to know that Savior because my life is falling apart. Oh God, help us to do that because we can't in our own strength. We pray this now in the precious name of Jesus Christ.